Well, it is a strange way to save the world. And what's even stranger is today we're talking about a dish that's typically made for Hanukkah. And so you might say, what does Hanukkah have to do with Christmas? And that's what we're going to look at today. Unfortunately, the cook that was going to be with us today actually had an accident. He called us at 4 in the morning. His wife did. She's okay. But I have never made this dish before in my life. I've never cooked on this cooker before. I may already have it too hot, so I'm going to turn it off. But we're going to talk about how to make latkes, which are potato pancakes. You might think of it a little bit like hash browns. If you look at your program, you'll see a QR code. It's a QR code where you can actually get all the different recipes for different things today. So we'll start off how to make these. I've learned recently, a few hours ago, and we'll see how well I can do. So you start off by peeling some potatoes. And as you do that, you use a grater. And interesting, you're going to grate the potato like so and get them nice and cut into pieces here and shredded with the cheese grater here. Then at the same time, we added an onion and did the same thing. I've never done that before. You run an onion through the grater. You end up with this substance that I put together for us just hours ago. And we now have the basic substance. However, it's got a lot of water in it. So what you do is you take the potato and the onion mixture and you put it actually in a towel. Then you're going to squeeze really hard. You put that together over a bowl. And you're actually going to squeeze out all of the moisture. Now, I did this earlier and lots came out. I want to get it kind of prepped for us. And we're going to get all the moisture out. And that's going to make it easier when you go to cook this thing. Then you take what's left. And we've now squeezed out all the moisture. We're going to put it here into the bowl. Now, with our mixture bowl, we're going to add a few things. We're going to add 1 tablespoon of flour. Okay, so 1 tablespoon of flour. We're going to add salt and pepper to taste. So here's some salt. And then here is some pepper. And then, as often happens when you're putting things together, the eggs become the glue that hold everything together. So we're going to add a little egg here. And we'll add that in. Oops, see if the cook was here, he wouldn't have got the shell in here. Let's get the shell over here. Okay. We'll do one. We'll see what the substance looks like here with just one. Yeah, it looks like we're going to need 2. Okay, we'll add the second one. And then you're going to knead this together. And ultimately, you should have gone with 1. It's going to be too liquidy now. Then you're going to take... more flour. Good idea. Thank you. A cook in the room. Thank you. Is there a doctor in the house? Is there a cook in the house? Thank you. Thank you. It's a group effort here this morning. In fact, I almost called my wife because when I cook for Christmas a couple years ago, they got me a Darth Vader apron. So I thought, if we're going to have Cook Chad here, we're going to need more flour. Clearly, more flour. The answer is more flour. So, all right. So as you'll see in the QR code, follow those directions, not Chad's directions, and it'll be a little bit better. Then we'll see what I look like during the service with all my hands covered with all this. All right. So, more flour. We're not, definitely 1 egg was the way to go. This is going to feel more like Play-Doh by the time I'm done, I think. All right. This is more like a comedy sketch that ended up being a cooking demonstration here. So, all right. All right. Man, my goodness. Not enough flour, I'll tell you that. All right. All right. Now, well, okay, here we go. Ready? We're going to drop that in there. All right. All right, so again, do as I say, not as I do, and we're going to start cooking that thing. It is a lot like a hash brown, and you're going to cook it until it's golden brown. Again, I turned the heat off, so I think it's got it back down to the heat it needs to be here. And what's interesting is when people make these for Hanukkah, it was about 200 years old. They'd start doing it in Europe, and it was done primarily to celebrate the Hanukkah season. And not back in biblical times, but certainly since 200, even 19th century, going back in Europe as a way of celebrating. And you would stack these on top of each other. So again, you'll see it looks a little bit like a hash brown. Okay, there we go. This is not going to turn out too bad, minus all the flour. I'll leave the heat off here. We'll see what happens. Let me get some more egg off. And then often what you would do is as you cook them, people have different things on top. So one of the things that our menu mentions that some people would put some really good caviar on top. I will not be doing that. Some people like to put some salmon on top. Others actually like to put sour cream on top. I particularly don't like sour cream. But many people put applesauce on top. Or you can make your own kind of apple courgette you might put on top. So let's see how this thing is cooking. Looking pretty good on that side. Go back to the first side. Let me turn the heat back on now. Okay, we'll let that kind of brown up a little bit. So again, you do not want yours to look like this. You want it to be much more not so slimy. And the original recipe calls for one big potato and then maybe a small onion that you're going to put in there. The grating was really interesting putting that together, and I didn't realize how much juice you could squeeze out of that thing. But once you kind of get that texture together, I often make meatballs. When I make meatballs, I actually use a very similar process when putting the meatballs together in some panko that gets added on there. So, all right. So we're going to risk this. We're going to see whether or not we got this cooked. Once you finish with the latkes, what you want to do is not only you put the sour cream or the caviar, or in this case, you might want to put the applesauce on it. He also mentioned in the recipe that you can kind of put some chives on top as kind of a decoration as you go to serve it. So let's see how I did. I'm either going to really enjoy this, or I'm going to take a bite at a raw potato. So we'll see how this goes here in front of everybody. So I'll stay on the edges here, and I'll probably be fine. Oh, actually, looks pretty good. I feel like I'm at Frisch's Big Boy here. Man, that turned out pretty good. All right, for a non-cook, thank you. Thank you. There we go, first time making latkes. So let's talk about Hanukkah together. Let me finish eating this. We'll talk about latkes together. And often, again, you'd have many of these stacked up, one on top of each other. Again, sour cream maybe on one, apple or apple core set on the other. So what is Hanukkah? You hear people talk about Hanukkah often. For the Jewish community, Hanukkah is like a mixture of Thanksgiving and 4th of July. It was a time of celebrating God's goodness and God's provision in your life. But also it was a celebration of political victory. A time about 160 BC, the Maccabees, a Jewish group, pushed back a Greek tyrannical government who had taken over their temple, taken over their city, and forced them to stop worshiping their god, but made them worship Zeus, the Greek gods. So they decided this was enough is enough. They came up against a supreme force, kind of like we did as Americans against England. They won miraculously over multiple years. And so at Hanukkah, they celebrate the political victory of what happened 165 BC, where they overcame, and one of their political leaders overcame a tyrannical government. And it's a time of goodness, celebrating God's goodness. So we're going to look at that together and ask ourselves two questions. What are you stacking up? Are you stacking up grievances? Because they had a lot of grievances, the way the Greeks are teaching us, by Jesus' time, the way the Romans are treating us, they had a lot of legitimate grievances against how they were being treated in the world that day. Are we stacking up grievances, or are we savoring sweetness, savoring the goodness of life? And is it possible to savor the sweetness, and because of that, we're able to stop holding grievances against people who've hurt us? Because the Greeks and Romans did some pretty terrible things to Jewish people. Is it possible to forgive? So today I want to give you a recipe for forgiveness using these latkes as an example of what we stack up. So to do that, let's start with savoring sweetness. You see, Jesus actually was Jewish, came from a Jewish family. What you may not know is he celebrated Hanukkah. Jesus did, he and his family. And so in those days, it was called the Feast of Dedication because you rededicated the temple. So it says it was on the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked into the temple to celebrate Hanukkah. He's there at Solomon's Porch. That was just the name of an area in the temple. And the Jews surrounded him, and they said, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt? Are you the leader? Are you the new king? Are you the one the Hebrew scriptures have been looking for?" Just like the Maccabees revolted against the Greeks, we're hoping you're the new Maccabee who's going to revolt against the Romans. Are you going to keep us in doubt? Tell us. So to kind of show you a picture, they built an entire model of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. It's actually a public park. So actually, if you walk around the outside, you can see the park bench over there. And so you can actually see what Jerusalem looked like in Jesus' day. And so Jesus walks into this temple, giant menorahs all over the place in Herod's day. And at this moment, they're saying, are you the one we are looking for, the new Maccabean revolter that can save us from the Romans? So, let's figure out whether or not you and I are savoring the goodness of what Christmas displays itself to be, or the Christmas we expect it to be. So a little bit more about Hanukkah. Hanukkah was a way of really savoring the sweetness of fierce political revolt, right? I want to savor the sweetness, but Hanukkah kind of set people up to understand something a little bit different than what Christmas brought. They were definitely savoring the sweetness of a fierce freedom that came from fierce battle and fierce people doing fierce things to take care of tyranny. And again, 4th of July, we would celebrate that too. But because of that, they were thinking and they were hoping that God's final sent one, they called it the Messiah, would come and do unto them what the Maccabees had done to them. So they were savoring the sweetness of a political freedom and a political provision. If you see the menorah, you'll see that a Hanukkah menorah has 9 candles. There's a different Moses menorah that has 7. The one that has 9 is because once they beat back the Greeks, they took back over the temple and they wanted to prepare it for worship again. They only had enough oil for one day. In order to kind of rededicate the temple, you got to keep the light burning. So that middle candle is the lighting candle, and every day you would light a candle because miraculously that one day of oil lasted not one, not two, not three, not four, but up to 8 days. And so the 8 days of Hanukkah is a reminder that God provided this oil to keep their worship of God available and that God provided political victory. Now, if you go to Hanukkah today, you'll see it's updated a little bit more digital format. You can see those. You can also see some digital ones. There's a digital Hanukkah candle. Now, that expectation of Hanukkah was very much at play in Jesus' day, so it was hard for them to understand Jesus' birth or what he claimed to be. Because Christmas celebrates something a little different. It says we want to savor the sweetness not of a political freedom, but of a forgiveness freedom. That is not what people expected. That's not what they thought God was going to do. This was a strange way to save the world. And yet, it was what God predicted. I want you to savor the sweetness of a forgiveness freedom and my provision, not of oil over 8 days, but my provision of forgiveness and hope and peace. Think about it this way. Is it possible to have political freedom, like we have in our country, and still be filled with despair, filled with bitterness, hold grievances against your enemies and against your friends and your family members who did something or said something? Of course. God wants us to savor the sweetness of, yes, enjoy your political freedom. Yes, enjoy all the wonderful things in your life, but he wants you to be full of something, the stuff that really matters. When you think about what you savor and what you're full of, what do you think you're full of? You see, when Jesus shows up, here's his story. It's interesting because it uses the word Christ. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, is called Christ. Church, like, what does that mean? A lot of people think Christ is his last name because whenever somebody uses God's name in vain, it's like Jesus and then Christ. That's not his last name. It's a title. And that's the Greek word Christ translated from the Hebrew word Messiah. So it's saying the Jesus, who is the sent one, the Messiah, the one God said he would send to fix the world, great, must be a Maccabean. No, no. In fact, the birth of this Christ, this Messiah, is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. How's this going to get rid of the Romans? And she will bring forth a son, and you will call him Jesus, which means God saves. Yahweh saves is what his name means. It's a very Hebrew name. And you're like, great, he's going to save us from the Romans. No, actually, he's going to save his people from their sins, from the way they miss the mark, from the way they get bent out of shape and do the wrong thing, the way they step over the line and go places they shouldn't. So this is why it was so hard for the Jewish people to understand that this could be their Messiah, because they wanted a fierce freedom, and what they got was a forgiveness freedom. But God was going to say, even if you have political freedom, doesn't mean you're filled up with the stuff that matters. I mean, think about what you're savoring these days, what you're full of these days, what's filling you up. God says, because of what I came to do by offering forgiveness, even with your political freedom, you can still be bitter and angry. I want you to be thankful. I want your stomach to be full of thankfulness for who God is. I want you to be hopeful that I have a plan for your life. I want you to be joyful, and I'm going to show you I can defeat death. When it comes to the people in your life who've been mean and nasty and bitter and have done wrong things to you, what if you could forgive them so you're not full of bitterness and not full of begrudgingness? What if you could be graceful, peaceful, even not giving people what they deserve, be merciful? And aren't those the things that matter? And what Christmas came to say is, yes, political freedom is awesome, but that's not my primary agenda. The Messiah came to bring you thankfulness and gracefulness and mercifulness, that you'd be filled up and you could truly savor what really sustains you. There's nothing wrong with wanting good things. We all want good things. But isn't it true that you can have all your goals met, you can succeed in so many different ways, and the moment of awe, the moment of awesomeness, it doesn't last as long as you think. In fact, if you put your whole identity in a number, like I'm the number of friends I have, I'm the number of my salary, I'm the number of my savings account, aren't you more than just a number? And don't we often find our happiness and our joy in some number? I saw an interview with Scheffler. Scottie Scheffler, famous golfer. Clearly, I don't watch enough golf. And he had just won, I think it was the British Open or the American Open, or maybe both. And he described what fills him up, what sustains him, where he finds his identity. Here's what he says. You work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament. Whole life invested. And when you win, it only lasts a few minutes. That kind of euphoric feeling. I literally worked my entire life to be good at golf. It doesn't matter, he says, if I win a tournament or lose a tournament, though he says he prefers to win. He says, my identity is not based on my wins or losses at the tournament. My identity is secure forever. My identity, I love this, is not a golf score. All I'm trying to do is glorify God. I have a purpose. Yes, I express my purpose through my work at golf. I do want to win. I work hard to win. But if I don't win, I'm disappointed. I'm not devastated because my identity is being filled up with the goodness of God. There's a God of the universe who gives me my identity. He's forgiven me. He loves me. That's where I, as a successful person, find my strength. He is savoring goodness in a unique way. And maybe you may know the name Alice Cooper, the rock and roller. What you may not know is that Alice Cooper, at this stage of his life, is a follower of Jesus. A pretty strong one, in fact. He was talking about his life and fame, his life and success and rock and rolling, and he gave this analogy. I'll never forget it. I heard this 6 months ago. He said, if you want to know how to drive people to the end of themselves, here's how you do it. Take someone, put them in the biggest, largest mansion they've ever seen that you could ever dream of. Now I want you to cater to their every need. They need money, bring them money. They want pleasure, bring them pleasure. They want drugs, bring them drugs. Whatever they want, cater to their every need. Everything they have, they're famous, they are wealthy, they are popular. He says, but they can never leave the mansion. He said, that's what fame's like. At the end of the day, everyone there will want to kill themselves. Whoa. He says, that's where I was. I could have anything. I could have everything. And I found out I was actually full of nothing. And then he describes what really mattered to him. He said, I was a drunk, a liar, and a cheat. One night, alone and broken, I cried out, God, if you're real, fix this. I didn't deserve it. But he, look at that, accepted me anyway. This launched my one-on-one relationship with Jesus. I don't think we accept Christ. I think we accept the fact that he accepted us. It's not our grip on God, but his unearned embrace is the key to forgiving yourself after a lifetime of killer choices. Man, a guy who had all that and said, none of that filled me with what mattered. None of that helped me savor the goodness of life. But when I discovered who Jesus is, and specifically his name, he came to save me from my wrongdoing, from my bent out of shapeness, from my crossing the line thing. That's what made the difference. What are you full of? And isn't it true that sometimes, because we live in a cruel world with mean people, that people can do pretty nasty things, and when they do nasty things, there's a tendency, an understandable tendency, to stack up not goodness, but stack up grievances? I think if we're all honest, we've stacked up some grievances. Family members, enemies, business partners, old clients. How long have you stacked up some grievances? How high is the pile that you have that person did? How long will you keep that pile? How long will you keep stacking? Probably somebody in your family has said, come on, stop telling that story. Come on, can't we let it go? Can't we just put that behind us? Can't we finally have a dinner together and just not talk about that? I think we've all stacked up grievances. And Jesus shows up here at Hanukkah, and he claims to be the God who knows everything about you and I. Remember they said, how long are you going to keep us in doubt as to who you are? Jesus said to them, I told you who I am, but you don't believe me. I and God the Father are one. That's as clear as he's ever been so far. And the Jews stood up, they took stones to stone him. And Jesus says, many good works I've done to show you that I'm from my Father. For which one of these are you stoning me for? And they said, no, for good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Jesus is claiming to be God. Blasphemy, in fact, means that. They even define it for us. You, being a man, have claimed to be God. Now, what does this have to do with grievances? Well, if there's a God, he would be all-knowing, right? And if there's a God who is all-knowing, wouldn't he know everything you've ever done wrong? He knows everything I've done wrong. Everything I've done wrong, everything I've thought that's wrong, everything has been my imagination that's wrong. God has known everything I've done. So if anyone had a right to hold grievances against me, it would be God. So let me ask a different question. How tall would the stack be that God might have against me? Ooh. If every thought, every intention, everything I did do that I shouldn't have, and everything I didn't do that I should have. Man, if anyone had a stack of grievances, it would be God's stack against me. And honestly, on a grade on a curve, I'd probably be doing pretty well. But I'd still have a big stack of grievances. Jesus claims to be God and says God knows more about what you've done wrong than anyone does. And he's willing, and I'm willing, to forgive you from those grievances. Now, isn't it true if you're a parent that you know more about what your kids do wrong than they know that they do wrong? Right? Because they blame, they excuse, they deflect. And so you're like, no, listen, you, I made you in my image. I provided for you. I cared for you. I wrote checks for you. I provide for your education. And now I show up in high school and you're embarrassed to see me. How's that work? I think that might be why God gives us teenagers, because that's how God feels. God made us. God provided for us. God gave us talents. He gave us skills. And now we're like, God, come on. I'm embarrassed to see you. Yeah, you know what? You don't have to have a big role in my life. Can you drop me off? I'll walk two blocks away so people don't see me with you. All right, don't we do the same thing? And isn't it true that you know what your kids have done wrong more than even they know they've done wrong? And the same thing would be true of God. And Jesus said he is that God who knows everything we've ever done wrong. C.S. Lewis says that's something to consider. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the same level as a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or the devil himself of hell. We got to make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, claiming to be God, or he's a madman, or something else? He said, we got to decide. Go to the next slide. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall on his face and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left this open to us. He did not intend to. Whew, that's a bold challenge there. So if Jesus is God, and if God would then know all the grievances that we've ever done, and yet God makes an offer that I'm willing to forgive those grievances, what a deal. You know who had the right to be angry and stack up grievances more than anyone in the Christmas story? It's Joseph, right? Look what Mary did to him. The birth of Jesus is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, before they slept together, she was found, didn't volunteer it, found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Right, right, mother of God, sure. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded, he's thinking about this, I'm going to have to divorce her secretly, privately, so she doesn't get too shamed. He's thinking about this stuff. Man, I got a lot of good reasons to be angry, a lot of good reasons to stack up grievances, doesn't he? And I think Joseph's fears are the fears we have when it comes to forgiveness. Joseph's like, what are people going to say? Sure, you married a woman who, yeah, she was a virgin when you got married in that culture. I'm going to look foolish and naive if I forgive her in this public thing she's done. Joseph's saying, I can't pretend this isn't a big deal. This is my whole life. I had this plan, this vision, and she's wrecked it all. Someone needs to pay for how I've been hurt here. If you think about the person you have grievances against, don't you have the same fears? If I forgive them, they're going to get away with it. Forgiving means no accountability. Who's going to hold them accountable? Forgiving minimizes what they've done to me. Chad, if I told you what they've done, you would be on my side. I probably would be on your side. But is stacking up grievances making your life better? And maybe like Joseph, somebody needs to pay. Now let me show you something that's counterintuitive. It's Joseph's righteousness. It's his justness that made it hard to forgive. It says, Joseph was a just man. That's a good word. He's righteous. He's morally upright. He does the right thing. And many of us, in general, try and do the right thing. We try and do the moral thing. We try and do the just thing. And it makes us harder to be forgivers than others. If you screw up all the time, it's easier to forgive other people who screw up all the time. Right? You're like, oh, yeah, I do it all the time. But when you identify yourself as a good, moral, righteous person, and then someone does something that you honestly say, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have forgotten that. I wouldn't have done that way. That is so inappropriate. That is so off the radar. That is so ridiculous that your righteousness makes it hard for you to forgive because you're telling yourself, I would never do that. I'm in a different class than this person, and therefore I end up holding grievances. You see, when I see myself as just, I therefore think I can act like justice. When I see myself as righteous, I will be in the right then, knowing what kind of punishment you deserve and others deserve. Because I'm righteous, I know what's right and what kind of lightning bolt she needs and what kind of lightning bolt he needs because I'm a good moral person. I think I have blind justice. I'm being fair and objective here. But I'm usually blind to what I've done wrong as I point to what others do wrong. And the Bible brings this unbelievable humility to all of us to say, yeah, maybe you didn't do that particular thing with that particular flavor, but you have fallen short of so many other ways that God has an equal pile, a greater pile, stacked of your grievances. And yet, what is Jesus' name? What does his name mean? The passage says, his name is Jesus, for he, God, will save his people from their sins. Forgiveness is God choosing not to stack up grievances against you. And if anyone was ever righteous, if anyone was ever good, it was God. If anyone would ever say, I would never do that, he hadn't done that. I would never wrestle with that. He hadn't wrestled with that. If anyone ever had a moral case to keep holding grievances, it would have been God. And yet the message of Christmas is he came to say, I'm willing to look at the facts. You've stacked up a lot of grievances, but I'm willing to forgive it. Will you receive that gift of forgiveness? And if you do, wouldn't it be right if God is not stacking up grievances for you to stop stacking up grievances forever for others? Oh, I don't want to swallow my pride. I don't either. In fact, I was preparing this message about 3 months ago. My brother and I had gone skiing last January, and he had said he and I had worked together and reconciled our relationship 7 or 8 years ago, but I have still not reconciled with my sister-in-law. And he said to my wife and I, would you be willing to be on a phone call and to reconcile? And I went, yes. And I thought by this time I would have done it. So it was in my message for several months. Tell the story of how I've done it. I have not done it. But I'm close. And honestly, it was just scheduling. He had actually, because he called this week, said, sorry, I dropped the ball on this. I said, all right. So here's my commitment to you. I'm going to do it by Christmas Eve. You can ask me on Christmas Eve. And I got to tell you, honestly, it is the right thing to do. That's not really motivating me. I want to take 100% responsibility for whatever 2 to 5% I might be wrong. Now, it might be as high as 30%. I'm not able to see that right now. But I want to take 100% responsibility of the part that I did do wrong. I don't anticipate the others are going to take 100% responsibility of their part. But I know I don't want to stack up grievances. I talked to somebody a few months ago, and they talked about a good friend who I know who had said something very hurtful, very cutting. And they said, that person doesn't even know how deep they hurt me, and they're not real self-aware, and honestly, they're not really open to feedback. But I have chosen to forgive them because I don't want to walk around with bitterness. And she said the same thing I'm feeling, which is the motivation to forgive people doesn't become because they deserve it, because it's the right thing to do. That will not get you to do it. It's because God forgave me so much more. Okay. If God's got a stack that goes from here to the moon of my lakas, of all things I've done wrong, and he's willing to not stack those up, I guess I can take this stack and I can choose to forgive. How about you? I had a woman who came to our church, didn't really believe in God or Jesus, but went through just a terrible time where some people had done some very difficult, very terrible things to them, to her. And every week she would come in, sit at the back, and just cry as the band played whatever the song was. She began to read every book I've ever read about forgiveness, or ever heard of in forgiveness, ones I had not heard of forgiveness, and she'd send me copies. And as she got closer and closer to forgiveness, she said, every time I'm reading about forgiveness, they keep saying, the greatest source, the greatest power to do this is to know that there's a God who forgave me. That's always the solution to forgiving deep, painful things. She goes, I guess I need to look into the God and Jesus thing because I want to be free of bitterness and grievances. But I'm not going to do it, apparently, without that key. And she ended up coming to know Jesus, got baptized here, and she actually, it was on her day she got baptized, was actually the anniversary of when something had happened, and she'd marked that as her moment that she was going to let go and live freely. How about you? Before you get together with everybody and you remember what they said or what they did or what they didn't do 3 years ago, 5 years ago, last year, why they didn't clean the way you did, didn't respect you, didn't say thanks, didn't help out as much, all the lists we all have. What if you decide before Thanksgiving, I'm going to stop stacking up grievances and I'm going to be graceful, merciful, thankful, and peaceful this year? Wouldn't that make for a better holiday? What if you and I would do what Jesus did, what God did, make room in our hearts for forgiveness? And sometimes when you think it's hard for you to forgive what somebody's done to you, you meet somebody who's done something so extraordinary, so over the top, that you're like, all right, if they can do that, then maybe I can do this. If they can make room in their heart for forgiveness, maybe through gritted teeth, but I want to make room in my heart for forgiveness. And so I want you to hear the story of someone who did that. And it's somebody you probably know. If you come in Sunday morning, you grab a bagel, you get some coffee, you have probably met my friend Amber. And Amber is a pretty amazing lady. Pretty amazing not only how she serves people and always has a smile, but almost 2 years ago now, I got a phone call. We found out that her sister had been murdered. And just imagine the weight of that. Imagine the unjustness of that. Imagine the case you would have. It's not that she doesn't want the killer prosecuted, but as she talked to me, she said, I'll let her tell you how she felt. She said, I know God is asking me to be open to forgiveness. I don't want to live my life in bitterness. And I asked her to share her raw journey of making her heart open for forgiveness in this unbelievable circumstance. Let's watch.
On June 14th of 2024, my one and only sister was stabbed and murdered. I had to tell my grieving father that his oldest daughter was stabbed and murdered and had succumbed of her injuries. They have her murderer behind jail. The journey we are on is unfathomable. I hate him for what he's done to my family, that he took my one and only sister from me, and that the grief, the frustration, and the pain, and the hurt that he has caused us, I really just want him to rot in hell for what he has done to my family. I want him to pay dearly for everything that he has put us through. If you've walked the lines of grief, grief is a nasty, nasty thing. The first year was really hard. That was the first year of not having her for her birthday, not having her for Christmas. And I knew in order to move forward, it was sometime beginning of this year, that in order to move forward, I had to let it go. And God really put it on my heart that you can breed bitterness as much as you want, but as you're breeding bitterness, it affects all aspects of your life. It affects you mentally. It affects you physically. My sleep was like beyond crazy with all of it. And I knew that I had to come to peace within my own life, and peace to let it go, and peace that God is in control, even when everything else seems out of control. We are currently waiting trial. It has been a long process since this is over a year now. And as I've wrestled with the feelings of grief, the anger, frustration, having to move on with my own life, that God has placed on my heart that as much as I want him to pay full price for everything that he has done for us, I do want justice to be served for him. But once legal justice is served, God has put it on my heart that he wants me to reach out to him, go down, give him a Bible, and share with him the amazing love of our Savior.
So you make room in your heart for forgiveness. I just talked to Amber 2 hours ago. She was at our 8:30 service, and we had showed that clip a few months ago at Equipping at our worship service. And I said, hey, we're showing your clip again. She was really excited, and she gave me an update. Since that video was shot, he was sentenced to life in prison, so he's going to pay for what he's done. And she said she's finding that bringing him a Bible is a lot harder than she thought, with all getting something into prison and what's there and how it's checked out. And she's like, I tried, and it's just really hard, and I was waiting for her to say, so I just decided to give up. She's like, but man, I am committed that God wants me to let him know that the same God that forgave me could forgive him even while he's paying his debt to society. Boy, that's not just trying harder to be a better person. That's something supernatural. If God made room in his heart to forgive us, might we make room in our heart to forgive others? Let's pray together. Father, we know that many people in this room have been hurt deeply. They've been wounded by the cruelty of human beings. And God, we don't minimize that at all. But God, we ask that you would give each person here the picture of your grievances against them, the picture of the freedom of wiping that away that you're offering at Christmas, and the joy of that forgiveness, the joy of that reality would infuse them with the strength to forgive those in their life. Maybe you want to say it to God. Just say, God, let me see a picture of how you've forgiven me. Now empower me and strengthen me to forgive others. Thank you for Jesus' death for me. And thank you for not stacking up grievances against me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, next week, we will have an actual cook on stage. So that will be exciting. And we're going to look at different types of bread we can make. So we're going to bring back a cook that did some bread for us before. Chuck Mingo will be with us. And we're going to talk about how bread actually points us to Bethlehem. Thanks for being here today.